Look up, fear not, the angel said. Behold, the Messiah's come, the one of whom you've read. And as they spoke to men that day, the heavenly host around the throne joined in to say, glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Heavenly angels announce his arrival in the little town of Bethlehem. Hallelujah to the Lord, sing holy. He was born to save the world from sin. Glory to God in the highest glory. Hallelujah to the Lord, amen.
And still today the wise men come, offering their praise to God's anointed one. And as they spoke with heartfelt love, this glorious sound upon my ear from up above.
Glory to God in the highest, peace on earth, goodwill to men. Heavenly angels announced his arrival in the little town of Bethlehem. Hallelujah to the Lord, sing holy. He was born to save the world from sin. Glory to God in the highest glory. Hallelujah to the Lord, amen. Glory to God in the highest. He is goodwill to men. Angels around his arrival down in the town of Bethlehem. Sing hallelujah. He was saved.
Glory to God in the highest glory. Hallelujah to the Lord, amen.
Seated. Thank you so much. Want to welcome everybody who's here with us this morning. Thank you for coming out this morning as we begin our first service of the new year. Want to welcome everybody who's on all of our social media platforms, whether you're on Facebook, on YouTube, on Twitter. Be sure to heart, like, share, follow, subscribe. Do all those things. It just helps to get the word out even more. If you welcome to those who are on the phone live streaming also, and if you need that number, please see me after service. Be glad to give that to you to share with others. Also want to encourage you, if you didn't pick up one of the bulletins this morning as you came in, be sure to get those. They're on the at the doors as you came in. Grab one of those. You can find this on the website at home under HighlandBaptistChurch.com. Just go a couple of tabs over under the info tab. You can download that there. We have children's worship bulletins this morning, one for ages 3 and up, one for ages 7 and up. They're in the windowsill to my right. And then also under that same info tab is the prayer list. So I want to encourage you to be downloading those things. We'll be updating that this Wednesday. We've got several who are out sick, some who are here with us who are sick too. So just pray for each one of those who are going through those various things. If you're a guest with us this morning, we want to make sure you grab one of the gift bags on the sides of the stage or at the doors as you came in. If you brought somebody with you, make sure they get one. It's got some information about our church in that bag, but it's also got some gifts that we just want to give to you to say thank you for being here with us this morning. It's even got some things for the kids too in there. So be sure to grab one of those. Welcome to everybody. Looking forward to a wonderful service this morning. Brother Mike's not able to lead us in our congregational singing. He's here, but his voice is not back to where it needs to be. So Brother Ben's going to come and lead us in that. So Brother Ben.
We'll get through all this together. If you will stand this morning, we'll sing Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me.
Thank you.
Well, you'll notice in your bulletins for your missionary moment of the week, we have Jackie Lewis. You have the asterisk there beside his name. That is not his real name because of the security issues in the country that he is serving in. But he is ministering to Muslim peoples, especially to a group of people affectionately called the Papas. It's a group of Muslim elders that come from war-torn, secluded, mountainous regions. And so just want to pray for God to continue providing openness there amongst the Papas and for protection and perseverance for Jackie and her team. As well as we want to also remember our missionaries. If you want to remember who our missionaries are, we have some of these cards in the windowsill, at least over here to my right. Be sure and grab one of those. This is Ryan and Jenny Meredith. You'll see their request down at the bottom, our prayer request for our Moldova missionaries. And so we want to pray for them also. So let's go to the Lord as we begin our service this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful blessings that you've given us. Thank you for the blessing of the holiday season that we've just gone through, for the birth of Jesus Christ, even as we continue celebrating that. Father, as we know what that means, that he came, was born in that lowly manger to live a perfect sinless life, to die on a cross, to be resurrected from the grave, to give us eternal life. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would bless us as we've come here to worship you, gathering here, Lord, on this first Sunday of this new year of 2026. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in the days to come. And especially, Lord, as we recognize and remember our missionaries, we pray for Jackie Lewis and her team, as well as our Moldova missionaries. We pray, Lord, for your continued protection over each one of those. And Father, we pray that you will continue to bring openness amongst the Papas people as well as the people in Moldova to receive the gospel. Lord, I pray that you will be with the Meredith as they continue to train people to do the work there in their own country too. And we just pray, God, for your blessings upon them. Bless us, Lord, in this coming year that we might be a blessing to them. That every Sunday as we give of our tithes and offerings, a portion of that goes to support those missionaries on the field, as well as those special love offerings that we continue to take with our Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And so, Father, bless us that we could be a blessing to them financially. Bless us, Lord, that we would be reminded to pray for them, to uplift them each day in prayer. And, Father, I pray that you will provide the things that they need, the resources they need, even the teams from the U.S. to go and to share the gospel alongside of them and to work alongside of them. Father, just bless them in great and mighty ways. Lord, we expect and look forward to all that you're going to do in this coming year. And we just pray, God, that you would bless each and every one of our families in our church. Help us, Lord, to be a blessing to our community by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and making a difference, making an impact for your kingdom's sake, making the greatest impact, Lord, that we could in the time that we have. So, Lord, bless us this morning as we worship you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. And amen. So just want to remind you, you have offering envelopes in front of you. These are down here at the front still in the windowsills also. You've got your regular offering you can do, as well as the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. You can do those in person through the envelope system there. You can also do that online from in person or at home there by going to highlandbaptistchurch.com. Go to that far right hand side and click the Give Online tab there. Easy platform for you to set up your regular giving, or you can just do it as a one-time gift. Just want to remind you of a couple of things that are coming up tonight. We have the Tribute Quartet that's going to be here live at 6 o'clock. I want to encourage you to come early to get a good seat. They usually draw a crowd from quite a ways around. And so I want to encourage you. You're going to receive a wonderful blessing from them. Several of the songs that they have are number one on the top charts for Southern Gospel music. And so just wanted to remind you of that. And then one other announcement that we had is we have our church council meeting coming up on January the 17th. If you are volunteered through the nominating committee to be on one of our ministry teams, we want to encourage you to meet before then, if you have not already, to select a chairman and encourage that chairman to be there for that council meeting, or chairperson to be there for that council meeting on Saturday, January the 17th, 8 o'clock. So, Brother Ben.
All right, y'all can stay seated for this one. We will sing Rescue the Perishing, the first, second, and fourth verse. Children's Church will dismiss over to my right, y'all's left. Let's stand and sing the Solid Rock, all four verses.
Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 2. Thank you, Ben, for giving me more time today. Maybe I'll get done early, Ben. Pray. Romans chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 16. I've entitled this message this morning, Is God Fair? You're going to find out in this passage the answer to that question, maybe more than you want to know sometimes, especially as we face difficult situations in our lives, as that tension begins to rub in our hearts. And so as we begin this new year, I wanted to challenge us as we begin that naturally, as one year closes and another begins, there's something within the human heart that naturally slows down, even if life doesn't itself. And we begin to reflect on who we are, what we've gone through in the last months, and looking forward to the future, and what does the future hold for us. So we're just going to read one verse to begin with. That's verse 11. So would you stand as we read God's word in honor of His word? Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word this morning. I pray, Lord, this word in these verses will be powerful to touch our hearts, to do the spiritual surgery on our lives that needs to be done, to get rid of sin in our hearts and our lives as we confess those things that you bring to the surface in the heat of the fire of the flame of this passage. Father, I pray that you will press the heat upon us to bring up those impurities, like the refiner of the silver. And Father, I pray that we would confess those things, we would repent of those things, we would turn away from them and begin to follow you more faithfully, especially as we enter this new year. So Father, we pray for your blessings on this word. Lord, help us to realize that you are not partial. You are not partial in your favor toward us, and you are not partial in your judgment towards us. Help us, Lord, to understand these truths and to apply them to our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen and amen. You can be seated. You know, sometimes, as we said, we come to the end of a new year, end of a year, and begin anew, and we reflect sometimes intentionally, sometimes reluctantly, and we look at what has unfolded over the past months, the decisions we've made, the words that we've spoken, the habits that we that have strengthened us, the warnings that maybe we even ignored. And we measure our lives not only by calendars and milestones, but by an internal sense of whether things are as they should be. And beneath all of that reflection lies a deeper, often unspoken question that every human being wrestles with at some point in their life, sooner or later: will things ultimately be made right? We see a lot of things that are not right around us, and we wonder, will those things ever be made right? And that question is not just a philosophical question. It's a moral and spiritual question, and it's deeply personal. Because when injustice seems to go unchecked, when evil seems to prosper, when good people, or what we consider good people, suffer, and wrongdoers seem untouched, the human heart cries out, sometimes in anger, sometimes in despair, and the question we ask is this: is God fair? When that question is asked honestly, it doesn't stay in the abstract for very long. It quickly begins to turn inward. If God is fair, what does that mean for me? If God judges justly, how will I and my life stand before him? That's what Romans 2, verse 11 through verse 16, is going to speak directly into that tension. It doesn't offer some easy answers. It doesn't offer any sentimental reassurances. Instead, what it does is it confronts us with the truth about God's character, the truth about our human responsibility, and the truth about the coming judgment that none of us can avoid. Now, the Apostle Paul, he does not soften the edges here of this passage. He writes with passion and precision and clarity and seriousness, because that's what's at stake. It's not our comfort that's at stake. It's our eternity that's at stake. And so the Apostle Paul here places before us two great immovable truths, one about God and one about humanity, in these verses. Now, these are not ideas that are imposed upon the text by theological imagination. These are truths that are pressed upon us by the logic and the language and the sequence and the authority of the Scripture itself. And if we'll truly see those things and receive those things and live in those things, then they will profoundly affect the way we think, how we live, how we parent, how we witness, how we worship in this new year ahead. Now, understand that Paul is not speculating here. He is revealing, and as we trace his argument, you'll begin to see the clarity of these two truths, that God is perfectly impartial, and every human being bears God's moral law within their heart. So to understand the weight of this passage, it's been a few weeks, we need to remember the passage before this and the chapter even before this. We need to remember where Paul has brought us thus far in his letter. In Romans chapter 1, you'll remember that he painted a devastating picture of humanity's rebellion against God. What he tells us there is that people, not just people out there, but people here, you and I, have at times suppressed the truth of God's word and exchanged the glory of God for idols and descended into moral confusion, as he ended chapter 1 talking about all those different sins that he listed. And Paul describes a world there where sin is not just committed, but sin is celebrated. Now, I say that's the world we live in today, not just in Paul's day. And so as he tells us this, and as he's telling those who he's writing to at the church at Rome, as he's telling this, so many of his Jewish readers would have nodded in agreement. Yes, preach it, Paul. You're right. Those people out there, they're dirty, rotten scoundrels. They're sinners. They're going to hell. They would easily look at a pagan society and say, yes, exactly. That's what happens when people reject God. That's just like them, but I'm not like them. But understand, Paul is a careful teacher, and he knows our human heart. He knows how easily we condemn others while we excuse ourselves. So in Romans chapter 2, notice he turns the spotlight. He's been pointing out the Gentiles, those outside the body of believers, in chapter 1, talking about their sin. And now he takes the spotlight and he turns it back on those who are professed believers. He addresses those who think of themselves as morally upright, people who think that they are religiously informed or that they are spiritually secure, that nothing can happen to me. And so he exposes the danger that we often find ourselves in of judging others while practicing the same sins, even in what we might think is maybe a more respectable form. At least I'm not as bad as they are. Maybe I did, but I wasn't as bad as they were. And he warns against presuming upon God's kindness. And he makes this amazing declaration that God will judge every person according to their deeds. And that statement unsettles us. But Paul goes even further. He insists that eternal life and judgment are not given based on your heritage. So understand this, just because you were born in America, just because you live in America, it is not a guarantee of God's blessing on your life. It's not based on your heritage. It's not based on how much you go to church. It is not based on how much you read the Bible or just because you do those religious things. They're given to us according to the truth. And it's at this point that Paul introduces that foundational message of our passage here that says, for God shows no partiality. In other words, God is always fair. He's always fair in measuring out and meeting out his grace, and he is also fair in measuring out and meeting out his judgment. He's absolutely impartial in his judgment because he doesn't judge like we do. Sometimes we want to take our thoughts and our ways of judging things and impart that upon God. That sometimes maybe we have the idea that he's just waiting to send a lightning bolt down and strike us now. But he doesn't judge like human beings. Understand this too. He's not impressed by our appearance. He's not influenced by our status. He's not influenced by our power or how much education we have or the color of our skin or whatever our religious background is. He doesn't lower his standards for some and raise them for others. God sees perfectly and he knows completely and he judges righteously. There's no blind spots in his justice, and there are no exceptions or excuses in his holiness, as we saw the last time, that they are without excuse.
So the first point we want to see here is what we see there in verse 11, that there's no partiality with God. And when you begin to read that and you begin to receive that, that truth immediately confronts one of our deepest assumptions that somehow, some way, in the end, God is going to grade on the curve. That's what we think. God is going to grade on the curve. We want to believe that somehow our background, what my intentions were, what my struggles were, you just don't understand. I was born into this situation. It's my parents' fault. It's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. Or we want to believe that all of those things and our comparisons with others, somehow that's all going to soften God's judgment. But Paul removes that illusion when he says in that verse that God is not partial. He does not compare us to one another. He measures every life against the truth. The truth of who he is, the truth of his word. And so the language that Paul uses here is very intentional. In the New Testament, this was so important to make clear that the writers took these two words here in the Greek that mean receive face and combined them with a new verb that had never been used before in the language. In James chapter 2, verse 9, this word of partiality is used in this way. It says, "But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." Now that word partiality there means to be a face receiver. So what Paul is saying here is that there is no face receiving with God. So in human courts in those days, even sometimes today, judges often favored the powerful. They often favored the wealthy or the well-connected. And so when those people would come before a judge, he would see them face to face, and that's the emphasis there. He would receive their face. He would look on the external, and he would say, "Oh, that guy's a good old guy. She's a good old girl. She couldn't have done as bad as this murderer out here did, or this serial killer did." Understand this, God does not look at who you are outwardly. He looks at who you are inwardly. Because who you are inwardly is going to determine what you look like outwardly. And that reality strips away every false refuge that you might try to cling to. Which leads us to our second point. And that's that judgment is according to deeds, not knowledge. This is where we're going to get deep here in verse 12 down to verse 13. So hang on. Notice what verse 12 through the beginning of verse 13 says. It says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God." And we'll stop there. We'll come back to the end of verse 13 in a little bit. So some might immediately object and say, "But Paul, how can God be impartial if Jews had the law and the Gentiles did not? Isn't that unfair?" And Paul immediately begins to show here, he raises this immediate objection that he realizes is coming. A Jewish reader might say, "How can God be impartial when he gave the law to Israel? Surely that gives me an advantage as a Jew." And from a human perspective, that all sounds reasonable. After all, Israel was given God's commandments. They were given his covenants. They were given his promises. They knew what God required. Here's what we need to realize also, is that equal judgment does not require equal privilege. Paul answers that objection very carefully, logically, and with profound insight there in verse 12 when he says in the very first few words there, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." And then he goes on to say in the second half of that verse that all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. So he explains that God judges every person according to the light they have received. God doesn't judge Gentiles by a standard they never possessed, nor does he excuse Jews simply because they possess the law. In other words, those who sin without the law, he says, will perish without the law, and those who sin under the law will be judged by the law. Here's another way to put it. Lesser revelation does not eliminate responsibility. It defines its scope. And that truth confronts our tendency to assume so often that ignorance is innocence. If I don't know, then I must be innocent. We often say, and would say when it comes to the scriptures about things, I didn't know. I wasn't exposed to that truth. We often try to comfort ourselves by thinking that either we or others, we just didn't know any better. And we're somehow that makes us exempt from God's judgment. Surely he won't judge me the way somebody who knew. And Paul begins to dismantle that excuse. Paul doesn't allow that assumption. He insists that God's justice is perfectly calibrated. No one is judged unfairly. But here's what he also is saying. No one escapes judgment either. The principle addresses here one of the most persistent questions that people ask about God. What about those, maybe you've asked this question yourself, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Well, we're going to see here that Paul's answer is not simplistic. He doesn't say that everyone has equal knowledge. He says that everyone has sufficient knowledge to be accountable. So those who have never heard, we've already read in chapter 1, where they're accountable because in nature and in the surroundings around them, they can see the handiwork of God. And so he says everybody has sufficient knowledge to be accountable. God doesn't hold people responsible for light they never received, but he does hold them responsible for how they respond to the light that they did have, the light of the gospel that they did have. And so Paul begins to further clarify that it's not just hearing the law that counts. It's doing the law. Now, that's where we go off sometimes to the other extreme. And we say we have to do things to earn our favor with God. That it's all about works and less about faith. So, we're going to see what Paul has to say about that. What he says is that knowledge alone is insufficient. It's obedience, the inward alignment of the heart and the outward action that demonstrates truth in your life. God has given you the truth. Here is the truth that you are hearing this morning. And what you do with that truth impacts your life in one way or the other. And so notice what he goes on to say as you get to verse 14. We'll come back to verse 13. But God's moral law, he says, is written on every human heart. God's moral law is written on every human heart. That's our third point. So understand that hearing the law does not save. Get that? Hearing the gospel does not save. What saves them? It's doing it that reveals the heart. It's the receiving of it into your heart that in the inside, it begins to change you from the inside out. So often we want people to conform from the outside in, and that never works. is not a transformation. And so often that's where we find ourselves, finding that tension in our lives between works and faith. And so notice here that as he goes on, Paul begins to press the issue further by stating something that cuts deeply into our religious complacency. Go back and look at verse 13. In verse 13, he says, "It's not the hearers of the law who are just or who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." So that statement alone begins to tear apart the idea that spiritual privilege equals spiritual security. In other words, hearing God's word, knowing the scripture, attending worship, and identifying with God's people do not by themselves make anybody right with God. So what about those things? When you look at the Ten Commandments, what about the Ten Commandments? Do they still apply to our life today? Yes, most certainly. Paul's going to even talk about that later. The law still applies. But we are out from under the law because of what Christ has done for us by the grace that he gives to us. And so notice here that those things, keeping the law, Jesus even told those in his day, keeping the law is not what saves you. That's ritualism. And that truth sometimes unsettles those who have grown comfortable to religious familiarity. We can hear the sermons. We can read the scriptures. We can speak the Christian talk and still remain unchanged at the core of who we are. And so Paul insists that God is not impressed by our proximity to the truth. In other words, just because you come to church, he's going to show you some favor that he won't show to somebody who never came to church. What matters, he says, is our response to the truth. And so at this point, Paul anticipates another objection with verse 14. In verse 14, he says, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse themselves." So in other words, if the Gentiles, he says, never possessed the law, that's the objection that he's addressing here. If Gentiles don't possess the law, how can they be expected to obey it? How can God judge people for failing to keep commands that they never had? That they never read? And Paul's answer, he answers this by revealing here one of the most profound truths about our human nature in all of Scripture. When Gentiles who do not have the law, he says, instinctively do what the law requires, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. One of the most basic things that you could use to give an example of that is, even ungodly people know that it is wrong to kill somebody. They know that it's wrong to murder. Apart from the Word of God, apart from having ever read, "Thou shalt not kill," in the heart, the Word of God has been written on their hearts, that's wrong. It's wrong to do these things. And so that's just one of the examples, killing. There's many other things that ungodly people realize there has to be some laws or it would be chaos. And so he says every human being, simply by being human, possesses an internal moral awareness. It's not just some cultural conditioning. It's not learned behavior alone, although that does happen. It is the imprint of God. Every person on the face of this earth is created in the image of God. It's the imprint of God. God has written his moral law on our hearts. And so Paul is not contradicting in these verses what we know as justification by faith, that salvation is by faith through grace alone in Christ alone. Rather, what he's exposing here is a false confidence, because he's addressing religious people here in the book of Romans, and he's saying just because you do all those religious things does not save you. The question is, do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? So he's exposing that false confidence, thinking that if I come to church, if I give my tithes, if I check all the boxes on my offering envelope, that I did all these things. So Paul's not contradicting justification by faith. He's exposing that false confidence that true faith always produces a transformed life. True faith always produces a transformed life. Obedience does not earn salvation, but it reveals the presence of genuine salvation. That eliminates the excuse that morality is purely relative or socially constructed. If you haven't heard that, young people, you're going to hear that when you get to college. It's all relative. It's whatever the society determines. What he's saying is, obedience does not earn salvation. It reveals the presence of genuine faith, which eliminates the excuse that morality is purely relative or socially constructed. Here's the truth. Even when people deny God, they cannot escape the moral knowledge that He has placed within them. We may argue about standards, but we all appeal to them. We either excuse ourselves or we accuse others. That contradiction reveals what Paul is describing. He says that your conscience cannot be a perfect guide. That's basing life on your feelings and your thoughts. But it is a powerful witness. It testifies that we know right from wrong. And it also testifies that we fail to live up to what we know. So in other words, somebody who's gone and killed someone, murdered someone, cannot come and say, well, I didn't read that in the Bible, so I'm not guilty. I didn't know I wasn't supposed to do that. They knew they weren't supposed to do that. That's something written, imprinted on the heart of every person. And so it testifies that we fail to live up to what we know. This internal witness reveals this painful truth that no one fully lives up to God's standard. That even without the law, sin is evident. Human beings suppress the truth, like Paul talked in chapter 1. We harden our hearts and we attempt to silence our conscience. But God sees everything. And there's no act that you would ever do that escapes His attention. There is no motive behind your acts that goes unnoticed. You cannot hide behind the culture. You cannot hide behind tradition. You cannot hide behind ignorance. Accountability is universal. The moral law exists within, and God knows when you ignore that in your heart or when you twist it to try to get away with things. Every person will one day face the judgment for what is written on our hearts. Which leads us to our fourth point. That true faith, which we've already mentioned this, but we want to drive back home to verse 13. That true faith produces obedience. True faith produces obedience. Let's go back to verse 13. Remember what he said there in verse 13? He said, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified." And verse 16 goes on to say, "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So he says one day God is going to judge every person. So go back to what he says here in verse 13. The doers of the law will be justified. Who will be justified? What does he mean by doers of the law? That's where some would go and say, well, see, it's works. Works is what gets you saved. If you're not doing the works, then you're not saved. If you do works, do good things, then you're saved. Maybe so, maybe not. What's in the heart? So some have argued that what Paul is talking about here is a hypothetical situation. That there's nobody who actually fulfills the law perfectly. But Paul is not speaking here of sinless perfection in human terms, apart from God. There's nothing you could do to make yourself acceptable before God, to make yourself justified before God, that you don't deserve His judgment. And so some would argue that he's saying this is hypothetical. Well, there's two things, though, that this passage does teach. It is true that there are no sinless, perfect law keepers beside Jesus. He's the only one who was ever perfect, the only one who never sinned. The Bible tells us that in Romans chapter 3 and verse 9, he says this, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin." Remember what Romans 3:23 says? Many of you have maybe memorized that as you share the gospel with somebody. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned." It doesn't say, for the Jew has not sinned, but the Greek has sinned. It doesn't say that the people who come to church have not sinned, but those ungodly pagans out there, they have sinned. He says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Another truth this teaches us also is that it's true that all people, Jews and Gentiles, everywhere in the world, need to know the gospel of forgiveness in order to be saved. Look at the whole context of Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. He says in Romans 3 verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So he's saying don't negate the law or the prophets, but he's saying apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been made manifest. Verse 22, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." He says, "For there is no distinction." And then verse 23 that we just read a moment ago, "There is no distinction because all have sinned, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." But then notice verse 24, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." So understand here, he's not speaking about sinless perfection in human terms, but rather he's speaking about those who are transformed from the inside out by Jesus Christ, those whose faith produces obedience. You get that? Their faith produces obedience, not the other way around. Obedience does not produce salvation. Salvation produces obedience. And so, he goes on to say, that's why James could say to us in James chapter 1 and verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." It's also why John can say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 4 through verse 6, when he says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." How could he say that? If we took it as what so often people take it to mean, if you do not keep one of his commandments, now you've lost your salvation and you've got to gain your salvation again. It's not what he's teaching. He's teaching what we're seeing here in the book of Romans. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In other words, John is saying it's in here that it happens first. And if you're not walking out here in the way you should, according to Christ, living according to Christ, there's a problem in here. And so Paul brings all of this to a sobering climax. He teaches us here that there are, as he shows us here, it exposes the danger of a superficial faith. That there are many who profess belief, and yet their lives never bear the fruit of obedience. Understand this, faith without love, faith without transformation, faith without dependence on God's power is not a saving faith. There is no faith, no saving faith apart from Jesus Christ. Amen. True faith manifests itself, shows itself in doing God's will. It shows itself in love. It shows itself in perseverance and in reliance on His grace. Paul brings all of that to a final climax here when he reminds us that there is coming a day when God is going to judge the secrets of mankind through Jesus Christ. And that judgment, Paul says, is according to the gospel, according to my gospel that I've already shared, and that he's going to continue to share throughout this book. That phrase ought to stop us in our tracks, because the gospel is not just good advice, it's not just encouragement, it's not just a way to improve your life, it's good news because judgment is real. And many people want the benefits of grace without the reality of judgment. But the gospel, understand, it loses its meaning if judgment is denied. If there's some way you can skate through the judgment, that you were maybe just a little better than somebody else and God was partial towards us in our judgment. Salvation only matters because we all deserve condemnation. And forgiveness only matters because guilt is real. And so when Paul speaks of doers of the law being justified, he's not teaching a salvation by works. He is teaching that that genuine faith produces a transformed life. That those who are justified by faith are changed. They don't obey the law perfectly, but they obey sincerely. They don't live without sin, but they don't live in rebellion. Their lives demonstrate a perseverance in doing good because their hearts have been made new. And that distinction is very critical, because obedience doesn't earn salvation. It reveals salvation. Works are not the root of justification. They are its fruits. Where there is no fruit, there is no life. And that forces us, especially as you begin a new year, to examine ourselves honestly. Because it's not about whether there is, it's not whether we have moments of obedience, but whether there is a settled direction in our heart and in our life towards God. It's not whether we claim faith, not whether you just profess it with your lips, but is faith transforming and shaping your life? So Paul doesn't present these truths to discourage us. He's presenting these truths to awaken us. God's impartiality is not a threat to those who trust Him. It is a comfort. It means that God's judgment will be perfectly fair. No one will be treated unjustly. No one will be overlooked. No one will be condemned without cause. At the same time, this truth demands seriousness. Life is not trivial. Choices matter. Habits matter. Truth matters. Eternity is not theoretical. These truths shape how we view our children. And every child is born with God's moral law written on their heart. So then parenting is not just behavior management. It's spiritual transformation. It's guiding those children's souls towards truth. towards humility, towards repentance and faith. And those truths not only shape how we view our children, they shape how we view others. Every person that you encounter already knows God at some level, even if they suppress that knowledge. So understand this, when you're sharing the gospel, evangelism, it's not introducing God, it's calling people to respond honestly to the God they already know. And those truths that we learn here also shape how we view ourselves. You cannot hide behind comparison. You cannot rely on your privilege. You cannot coast on familiarity. We have to come to God humbly through Jesus Christ, trusting in His righteousness alone. So as we move into this new year, the question for us is not whether God is fair. Scripture answers that very clearly. God is perfectly fair. The question is whether we are living in the light of His fairness. Are we trusting His justice? Are we responding to His truth? Are we resting in His grace? God is fair. He is just. He is gracious. And the only safe place for you to stand now and forever is by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, walking in obedience, empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's the message Paul gives us in these verses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You in gratitude and humility. And Lord, we acknowledge that You are a holy and a righteous God and that we are not. Lord, that You are always faithful to Your word. Lord, thank You for reminding us today that You are fair, that You are impartial in all of Your ways with us. And that one day every one of us are going to stand before You and we're all going to give an account of our lives. Father, we thank You for the gospel, the good news that You have made a way for sinners to be justified, not by our works, not by our efforts, but through faith in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, thank You that our salvation rests not in simply hearing the truth, but in trusting in Jesus Christ and letting His life be lived through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask You that You would search our hearts, whether our faith, where our faith has been shallow, Lord, deepen it. Lord, where we have been inconsistent in our obedience, strengthen us in this new year. Lord, give us hearts that love Your word, hearts that desire Your will, hearts, Lord, that depend daily on Your strength. Teach us, Lord, to walk in obedience, not to earn Your favor, but because we've already received Your favor through Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live every day with eternity in view. We don't know what this next year holds for us. Lord, keep us from becoming distracted by the temporary concerns of this life. Keep us from measuring life only by our comfort and our circumstances. Instead, Lord, fix our eyes on what truly matters, our relationship with You, our faithfulness to Your calling, and the joy that awaits us one day in Your presence. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for living for us, for dying for us, for rising again for us, and even now for interceding for us. We place our full confidence in You. And we ask, Lord, that You would empower us to live lives that reflect Your grace, Your truth, and Your love until the day that we see You face to face. We pray all of this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Maybe the Lord has spoken to you this morning and you need to come by faith to acknowledge receiving Him as your Lord and Savior this morning. Maybe to come and to follow through with believers' baptism, to join this fellowship, or simply to pray. Would you come as we stand, as we sing softly and tenderly? Would you stand, please?
Yeah.
you'll come and share announcements.
With Brett, say what he's got to. Yeah, skip
that. Oh, finally made it. tonight, starting at 5 o'clock, we're starting a study on heaven. And, you know, every civilization in human history has wandered about it. Since ancient times, artists have attempted to portray it. But when's the last time you really thought about it? And this study is going to help us examine God's promises to find out what the scriptures tell us about eternity. We're going to dig into the scriptures to discover the concrete foundations for peace for the future. And also consider how insights about heaven can shape what we do right now. So let me invite you. Our men's study tonight is on heaven.
I got a few announcements before we close out here. Please pray and keep Bill Warren in your thoughts. He's in the hospital right now at Hardin, dealing with some CLPD issues. Linda Smith, her mother, still could use some prayers in that family. Don't forget your Christmas cards are in the back. There's still a few lingering. And if we got any shut-ins, if somebody could maybe get those to them. I need a few men to help move the pulpit after service, and then this evening we'll need some to get it back. Linda Smith is asking consideration for some teachers or some people just to help out with Awana. Even if you don't like kids, we've got a position you could help out with. So, you know, either contact Pastor Jim, Joanna, or Linda, or Terry Stone. But desperately, you know, just look in your hearts. You know, we need some help for Wednesday nights. Matt's got some few announcements, but he can't be here. Sign-up sheet for the chili cook-off is on the bulletin board. The cook-off will be February 7th at 5:30. Camp deposits are due the 15th. Of course, we got the youth meeting at 5. And if there's no others, well, we'll close out in prayer. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you today, you know, seeking to learn more about your word. God, just watch over us as we go out through this new year, that we stay with you, get drawn closer to you, God. Thank you for all that you've done in our hearts. Please watch over us. Forgive us where we fail you. In your name we pray. Amen.